The end is near. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. But, oh, wait a minute. Uh-oh. The end is near? Maybe it means this. Maybe that's not such a good thing. No, what a terrible thing to say to people. The end is near. Right? The end of all things. Some people say, nah, the end isn't near. Everything is just fine. Things are going to continue on just as they were from the beginning. People ridicule, mock the idea that the end is coming. Jesus, you know, he didn't really rise from the dead, right? He died. He was buried somewhere. We just can't find his body somewhere. This whole notion, what a bunch of nonsense. Jesus isn't coming back. The world's just going to continue on. Though global warming is absolutely true, in order for us to deal with global warming, we must give complete and total control to everything about our lives to a centralized government, which can then manage our life and then save us from being swamped by the rising oceans. But, you know, things will continue on. We'll just all have to move to Oklahoma or something. I don't know. Now, the Living Bible translation translates 1 Peter this way. The end of the world is coming soon. So when you think of the end of all things, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. It's interpreting what the original Greek says. But is this true? When it's talking about the end of all things, is it talking about the end of the world? Now, we've been looking at 1 Peter. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Just four verses, okay? So, if you want to open there, let me read what it says. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, and 1 Peter. 1 Peter is near the end of the New Testament, the back of the Bible. After, if you find Hebrews, that's a big book. There's Hebrew, James, then 1 Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter, all right? Beginning with verse 7. It says this, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Now, the overall theme of the book of 1 Peter is the salvation of the soul. What is the salvation of the soul? The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like glory. And Peter is making a call to ministry, a call to be patiently endure unjust suffering, just as Christ showed us the way to suffer. The example set before us in Christ is set in the past. Jesus shows us the way to suffer, to die and to live. We follow him in the way to suffer and the way of submission. Christ's sufferings are the model of how to respond to unjust suffering, for he experienced the greatest injustice of all. So we too are told to take up our cross, our suffering, and follow him in his footsteps. There are many others in the past, we've seen already, like Noah, who had taken up their cross and suffered with him patiently. The question is, will you do the same? Now, we've seen the outline. If anyone has that outline that we saw, I'll have it up on the screen here. The outline of the book goes like this. So, what is the salvation of the soul? And the main body is the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in our daily lives, first of all in relationship to God, then in relationship to the brethren, then in relationship to the world, then we just finished this section on in relation to life itself, and today we're going to begin by looking at how salvation of the soul is worked out in relationship to the consummation of history. Now, we want to properly distinguish between what's called soul salvation and life salvation. The difference between life, we call life salvation and soul salvation. Zoe life versus psuche life, two different Greek words. I'll give you one of these. I don't want you to primarily look at this while I'm talking because then you won't be listening to what I'm saying. So I got two of them here. All right. Back to verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." The word, the end, in Greek is the word telos, which means the conclusion of an act or a state. And the question is then, what is the end of all things, and is it the same as the end of the age? The answer is, in part, no. There's a difference. There's a difference between the two. And I would say that the end of all things is broader, whereas the end of the age is something more narrow. What is the end of the age? Disciples asked the question after Jesus told them the temple was going to be destroyed. And so they asked two questions. Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? When will be the destruction of the temple and other things? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus is going to answer what the sign of the end of the age is. The difference between what the end of all things is and what the end of the age is that the end of all things is what's called imminent. There are no signs for the coming of the end of all things. It's going to happen at any moment. It could come like a thief in the night, Jesus said. The end of all things is similar to a pregnant woman who is ready to give birth at any moment. She's in full term. Jeannie was telling about her granddaughter years ago. Daughter was a daughter granddaughter who was having a baby, and she was a month overdue. I mean, at the end of the term of the pregnancy, near the end of 9 months, you don't know when that baby's coming. It's near. It could come at any moment, but you don't know exactly when it's coming. That's what the end of all things is near. It's near. It's about to happen, but not yet. It hasn't happened yet. So that's where we stand today. We're standing today waiting for the end of all things. It is near. It could happen at any moment. It could begin. But then there's a period of time between the time when the woman then begins to go in labor and then the actual birth. So there's a time period, right? That would be described like what are the signs of the end of the age. You follow me here? The labor pains become more frequent, all right? Now we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end of the age because of the signs that we see in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about all sorts of things happening. Okay, what are some of those? He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, you are not troubled, but all these things must come to pass." But that's not the end. That's not the end yet. Okay, he's going to go on to talk about famines and pestilence, earthquakes, etc., etc. They're talking about false Christ and so forth. Just recently on Tuesday, it's interesting, I had a guy come by who was a Jewish lawyer. He was telling me about the fact that he was caught up in this Jewish cult here in Broward County, where some Jewish rabbi is going around declaring that he's the Messiah. Right? I said, wow, tell me more about this. I gotta look into more of it and find out, well, who is this guy? And anyway, so there's all these things, signs that are going to occur during the time of the future. The end of all things hasn't begun yet. Once it begins, the labor pains begin to happen. Then there are signs leading up to the sign of the end of the age. And what will happen? Last thing happens is, and the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of grace and the message of life necessarily, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come, the end of the age. And Jesus says, as the lightning comes from the east to the west. You ever seen a lightning bolt go all the way across the sky? That is the sign, the final sign that he's coming. And then, immediately after the tribulation, after those days, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in 1 Corinthians we see, but each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end of the age, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, and he puts the end of all rule and all authority and power. That's the end of the age. Also, Jesus refers that we're like in Noah's day. We're in Noah's day before he enters the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We are a preacher of righteousness in the world today. He went about proclaiming the message of righteousness and God's righteousness, and they all ignored him. He warned them of what was the impending doom. Then, one day, he entered the ark, and destruction came upon them suddenly. That's what the end of the age, or the end of all things, will be. Today, people say peace and safety. They're eating and drinking and giving, going to marriage and planning to be married. They're planning to have a wedding next week, next month, right? They're planning on it. They're expecting the end of all things is about to happen, right? But when the church enters God's ark and departs from this earth, that's when destruction suddenly comes upon people. Now, I remember when back in the 70s when Hal Lindsey came out with this book called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anybody heard of this book? You probably never heard of it. It's probably never heard. It was a big, popular, big seller back in the 70s, okay? Top of the charts. And it was about the end of the world, all that, right? And people would say, oh, look at all the signs. Look at the earthquakes. They're more numerous and so forth. Then I was reading this article from the Institute of Creation Research, who did a study about earthquakes. And they determined that the number of earthquakes and the severity of earthquakes actually went down from 1950 to the year 2000. Then from 1900 to 1950, they were actually more numerous and more severe. Now, we don't know about before that because they didn't have the seismograph to the recording of that stuff. So it wasn't true that earthquakes were becoming more frequent, though they still exist, right? But those aren't signs of the end of the age. Those are preliminary things. People got all excited when the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948, May of 1948. And people, that's the sign of the end, right? And they referred to that passage. Jesus said, these things won't happen, or I won't come until after the 40 years, the generation, right? So everybody said, well, this 1948, 40 years, 1988, that's when Jesus is coming back, right? He promised 40 years. But the regathering of Israel today in Israel is not a fulfillment of Scripture directly. Their return is a return in unbelief. Isaiah talks about them returning in belief in the last days after Christ has returned. Then all of his elect from all corners of the earth, talking about the Jews from all over the earth, even the islands, will return to the nation of Israel. But today, it's only a preliminary step. So, it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. This here, the he, refers to those who are living during the tribulation period. And if they physically live to the end of that period and the end of the age and see the coming of the Lord, then they will be physically saved. Many people take this totally out of context and apply it to spiritual salvation, saying that you not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you must follow him and endure and maintain your faith and faithfulness to God until the very end of your life, and then you'll be saved. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about physical salvation. So every time you see the word salvation and so forth, you must remember, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Well, let me go back and say that, strictly speaking, though, we are not living in the end times, the signs of the end. We are presently living what we consider the last days, though, when God's Son had spoken. Hebrews 1:20 says that in the last days God has spoken. That's now, okay? The last days will extend until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Paul says in Romans 11:25, these last days will end with the coming of the Lord after the tribulation, after the day of the Lord has come. Now, not everything that will happen in the last days has happened yet. Okay? There's still much to be fulfilled. 2 Peter 3:10 says, for the day of the Lord will come, future tense, as a thief in the night. So there are things that are still yet to be fulfilled in the last days, though we're in the last days. But the end of the age is not the end of all things. For Christ then establishes his kingdom, a 1,000-year reign on earth. Now, in order to understand what Peter is talking about when he talks about what the end of all things is, we have to see how he uses it in context. How does he use it elsewhere in his book? If we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, and we see he uses the same word telos there, where he says, now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with an accessible full of glory, receiving the end, added the word result, the end result of your faith, the salvation of the soul. Meaning, he who endures, remains faithful to the end, will save his soul, receiving at the end of one's faith the salvation of your souls. The end of all things is the final result of our life. What will be the end result of those who have not obeyed the command to believe and be eternally saved? At the conclusion of your faith life, there will be a final assessment or accounting of your service to God to determine the extent of your soul salvation. He who presently endures in faithful service, in the midst of persecution, doing good to the end of our short time here, we receive the end of the salvation of the soul, consisting of confession before God, praise and honor, rule with him, and glory and other precious rewards. Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he also said, well done, faithful servant. As part of the honor, he's going to honor certain people who were good and faithful. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. We'll make you ruler over many things. So those are the rewards and the honor that one receives for being a faithful servant of God. Now, we want to look at the word at hand. It's the word egiazo, which means to make near. And you see that in the New American Standard, in the NIV, I believe, has modernized the translation of it, which means to approach, be at hand. The King James Version, someone says that 80% of it was part of Tyndale's original translation. And in Old English, he would have said, the end of all things is at hand. He would have pronounced it that way, at hand. Now, in the past, everyone knew what at hand meant. It means, and only means, that something is near. No one understood it as meaning that it was here, such as the kingdom of God is here or in your midst. For example, how it's used here in this verse in Mark 11:1, where it says, And when Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he wasn't here in Jerusalem, he was near, which was at Bethpage, Bethany, on the Mount of Olives to the west of Jerusalem. And Jesus sent out his disciples. Melanie called me earlier today, and she said they're on their way, and we're near the church. They weren't here yet, right? They were near. If she were here, she wouldn't need to call me and tell me that they were coming, right? So that's how we understand the word. And we see this in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, old understanding, near, repent and believe in the gospel. Before this, someone pointed out that Jesus did not preach the gospel of the kingdom until after John the Baptist had been put in prison. Before this, we go back to John chapters 2 and 3 and 4, he was preaching the message of life, zoe life, how to have eternal life. Then after John was put in prison, he began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the requirements for the Jewish nation to receive the kingdom was that they were to repent and believe. You don't have to repent and believe to receive eternal life, but you have to repent and believe for the Jewish nation to receive the kingdom. All right, some say the word hand means here because it fits their theology better. Their theology is then determining that the Greek word egiazo means here instead of near. But clearly, it does not mean that. Now, you could go through all the other references to this verse and clearly define that. Now, some say that the kingdom is here, right? They say egiazo means the kingdom is here. This would be mostly known as Reformed and Covenant type theology. If you went to a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, Episcopalian, an Anglican, a Roman Catholic church, they all say the kingdom is here now in some subjective and intangible way, which they cannot fully explain, but is God ruling the world, fulfilling the promises first given to Israel, now applied and carried out in and through the church. Then the next view is called, the kingdom is here, but not yet. This is what's called the progressive dispensational view. The kingdom is both present and future. Now, you've heard of a rhino, the acrostic R-N-I-O. Anybody heard that? A rhino. You know what that is? Republican in name only. Remember that? They're a Republican, but they vote like the Democrat. McCain. He was a rhino. So I came up with this, what I call a dino. They were dispensational in name only. It is like progressive creationism, which is nothing more than theistic evolution with a Christian or biblical name. It's really not dispensational at all, but a departure from dispensationalism. Now, what in the world is dispensationalism? That sounds like a big word I don't understand. What in the world is Ray Losi talking about? Well, the word isn't as complicated to understand as it sounds. Dispensationalism is a dispensing or a distribution, distribution of God's truth and his ways that were different dispensings of different times, giving different truths and different commands at different times in human history. Now, this view was developed in very famous theological institutions like Dallas Seminary, and even the seminary I went to, Trinity, there were people like this who were there. These seminaries, whose doctrinal statement viewed the kingdom of God on earth as something, as a future reality. They wanted to transition, so they said the kingdom is a now view. The kingdom is now. So what they did was they maintained the terminology, dispensation, but departed from the theology. So they could remain in those same institutions, because otherwise if they were going to name it something else, they probably got to get kicked out, or they had to go somewhere else. So today, almost all of these theological institutions have departed, or transitioned, so to speak, to the view of the kingdom of God as being here, but not yet fully here. Now, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Moo, who was one of these, and he would say, well, dispensationalism is changing. And I said to him, well, isn't covenant theology changing too? And he kind of looked at me kind of, well, are you crazy? What are you talking about? I think I was on to something more than I thought back in those days. Because progressive dispensationalism is really just covenant theology with a dino name. Now, this last view is about this word hand, that the kingdom is not yet. It's still future. Now, again, a dispensation is a period of history called an age, which is a connected idea, in which God is exercising his governing relationship. Not everyone agrees on how many dispensations or dispensing periods there are, but God's governing relationship is obviously different in each of these dispensing times. God dispenses or distributes, which is the word okinomos, which his governing authority is different at different times. Different people with different times. Okinomos sounds like what? Economy. What is an economy? It's a dispensing or a distribution of wealth or capital, right? Which is nothing more than the resources or tools, natural resources, like trees, coals, or oil, which we get gasoline, or even people are considered resources. And there are different kinds of economies, different kinds of dispensing, or control of the distribution and dispensing of things. You are a dispenser of packages. Go around just delivering, dispensing packages, okay? I'm a dispenser of fake news sometimes. So there are different economies, different dispensings. So in the same way, God's economy, management over the dispensing of his ways and truth. God uses different governing relationships at different times. Now, what were those different times? We find in Ephesians 10:1 called the dispensation of the fullness of time. For example, God's governing relationship in the future will be different than the present dispensation in which he will be physically and personally ruling on the earth. All right? He's no longer in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. He will be here on earth. He will be at that time governed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling the nation of Israel and the nations through kings and lords, amongst others. Some kings will rule over entire nations. Other lords will rule over entire cities. Governing relationships in the previous age, known as the law, the dispensation of the law, was carried out through judges and elders and priests and prophets and kings. The rule of law was the law of Moses. And it's not hard to see that there was, before the law, different types of dispensing of God's management in human history. We see how he dealt with man in certain ways before the law was given, before the time of Moses, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with Noah, and then before that, Adam. His current governing relationship is through the church. We call the dispensation of the grace of God, by individuals called stewards, those who administer his ways through speaking and serving. The Greek word for steward is ekinomos, a house distributor, a manager or overseer. A steward of God is the present management where apostles and prophets were who laid the foundation, and now we have pastors, teachers, evangelists, serving deacons, elders, people leading and serving all sorts of capacities, music. They continue this work of dispensing and building God's church. Every believer, believe it or not, is a dispensationalist. This is where we're getting to. This is the point. This is the major point. Therefore, if you are exercising your gift of speaking and serving, then you are a dispenser of the manifold grace of God. You are, whether you like it or not, a dispensationalist. The only question remains is whether you are a good dispensationalist or a bad one. Will you be a good one? Every believer will have a final accounting. Our stewardship will be judged according by the law of liberty, not by the Mosaic law. Back then, they will be judged by the Mosaic, how they lived their life. We will be judged by the law of liberty, as James says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, so speak and do, speak and do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, Reb pointed out this verse, which says, let every man consider us as servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required that one of you be found faithful. You'll be found faithful. Like I said, stewards living during different ages will be judged by the responsibilities according to that age or dispensation, but all stewards will be judged. Every believer, every age, will have a final accounting. Now look at the word. The word therefore. It says, since the end is near, therefore, how should you behave? It's going to be similar to what Peter says in 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great voice or great noise, and the element will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved or happen like they do, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing what is going to happen in the future, how should we then behave in the present? Well, he first starts off by saying, we need to pray. So, the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in relation to the end of all things through service to God with prayer. Then, with love, then with hospitality, then with his gift, and all for the glory of God. Since the end of things is near, let us then be sober and be prayerful, love and be hospitable, and to God's honoring service. Peter describes how to live life with a end-time perspective. First, let's look at prayer. He says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Christians don't just sit around, sell all their possessions, stand on a hilltop waiting for the end to come, like some did in 1988. Neither do we become doomsday preppers, stocking up on supplies, hoping to survive the day, because those who endure the end will be saved. Instead, the end time perspective drives us to serious prayer and watchful attitude. Then we're to love. He says, above all things, show the importance of this command, that even which is more important than prayer. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Fervent means love is to be constant and intense. It's the word agape. There's different Greek words for love. This is the word agape, which is sacrificial love expressed by the attitudes and actions we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Peter said earlier, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love, other brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Then he says that this love will cover a multitude of sins. Peter here is quoting Proverbs 10:12 that says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. He is explaining why the four believers are to love each other fervently. By choosing to truly love the brotherhood, one will not choose to pursue conflict when wronged by another brother or sister. Jesus taught his followers to forgive the offense and the resulting debt every time. And a quote from the Grace Commentary mentions this on it. A commitment to loving others goes beyond simply tolerating them and looks for ways to serve others. Only love will enable believers to overlook offense or offenses. Then we see that we're to exhibit our love with hospitality to one another without grumbling. This command seems to build on the previous. Fervent love expressed itself in hospitality, done in a happy manner without grumbling. Hospitality, though it just seems kind of strange he throws this in here, but hospitality requires a self-sacrifice that expects nothing in return. Christian love may be displayed in extending free food and lodging, which means being friendly to a stranger or foreigner. And remember, Peter starts off the whole book by telling us that we are sojourners and pilgrims on the earth. So, especially during times of persecution, hospitality was especially welcome by Christians who were forced by many times to flee for their lives and journey to new areas. And then we're told to exercise your gift. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards, dispensers of the manifold grace of God. The primary stress of this subsection seems to be on this aspect of the ministry of our gifts, which flows out of a sober prayerfulness and love. Now, not only did you receive the gift of eternal life when you believe, each of you, each one of us, has received a gift for service. The gift is not for your own personal enjoyment, but is given so that you may minister it to one another. It is for the benefit of others. We are called to this. You are called to the ministry. Since all have a gift, which is the Greek word charisma, charismatic movement gets home from that, all believers are called to the ministry. Diakonio, the same, the service, the same root word which we get deacon. We view our ministry of service to others as a steward, diokonos, a dispenser, a distributor, a dispensationalist of various graces of acts of God. The gifts God gives expresses various aspects of His grace directed toward His children. As stewards of God's grace, we are made channels through which His grace flows into the lives of others. And then he go on to say that there are two basic kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And sometimes they overlap. Those who speak, such as myself, Rev or Jim or whoever, or even Fred who's up here leading the music, do so as if they are uttering the very words of God. We are to speak with divine authority as God's mouthpiece. He says anyone includes everyone who is speaking, has a speaking role in the church, whether teaching, preaching, counseling, leading in prayer, or in music, or visiting. If we serve, or when you serve, our strength comes from God. We all have the strengthener, the Holy Spirit, to call upon to help us to carry out the task. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us, who provides the strength in abundance. He does not say you are to serve when you have enough ability or when you become fully qualified, but you are to serve according to the ability God has given. All right, last thing. We're done. This is all to be done for the glory of God, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate aim of all ministry is the divine glory of God. The glory will be His forever. No one can take it away, God's glory. We serve Him not for our personal glory, but for His. But then amazingly, He shares His same glory with us. The manifestation of God's glory is the climactic conclusion of all things. The purpose of all things is doxological. It's doxo, glory. That's the Greek word glory. And it's theocentric. It's toward God. Everything is to the glory and to the praise of God. So the whole story of the Bible is to this end. As important as the death and resurrection of Christ is, it is not the climactic climax to the story. The main theme of the Bible is not then what we call salvistic. It's about salvation or Christocentric, about Christ. That is a major theme, but it's not the major theme. The major theme is the glory of God. It certainly demonstrates the cross and so forth, demonstrates His love for us and His manifestation of His glory in the redemption of humanity. The death and resurrection is the basis which makes the climax possible, which is the glorious return of Christ to the earth, establishing His future kingdom with us and to bring all things in subjection to Him. Amen? Amen. What is that? It's the Hebrew original, so be it, meaning it is a truthful statement. Now the conclusion. The final accounting of our stewardship could occur at any moment. We could physically die at any moment. We could have an aneurysm in our leg or a brain tumor. We could get in a car wreck on the way home. Some people know about that, right? And you could pass, and you will have your accounting today. Or the Lord could come back at any moment. It is imminent. There are no signs of His coming. No one knows the day or the hour the coming of the Lord will be. Are you ready for your final assessment? Is the question. Final question. As James says, remember, the judge is standing at the door, ready to judge. So are you ready? Are you ready for your assessment of your dispensing of God's grace?